Good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to continue in our series through Luke. Luke 23, verses 44 to 56. Luke 23, 44 to 56. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Father, as we turn now to consider your perfect word, we pray that you would please revive our souls. And as we consider this sure testimony concerning the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would make wise the simple among us, that you would give us wisdom, that we would understand you and know you and follow you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a very dark place in your life? Have you ever been in a very dark place in your life? Now, there are two ways to understand that question, aren't there? You could take it physically, like literally, have you ever been in a place where there is no light, like in a cave or in a room with no windows? Or you could take it figuratively. Have you ever been in a place mentally or spiritually that is very dark during your life? Our text this morning, in which Luke recounts for us the death of Jesus, is dark in every sense of the word. It is a physically dark scene as well as a spiritually dark scene. And in these verses, we see both the events of the cross as Jesus dies, as well as the reactions that the people have to his death. So this morning, very simply, what I want us to do is look at and consider the events of the cross and the reactions to the cross. So first, the events of the cross. There'll be three of them, the first of which is darkness descends on the land. Look again at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Jesus has been hanging on the cross from about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Luke tells us that now, about midday, 3 hours later, darkness descends on the whole land. Not just on one small part, the whole land is darkened. In those days, the first hour was basically around 6 o'clock in the morning, and they counted every hour after that. So from about midday to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus, as he was hanging there, was covered, the whole land was covered with darkness. The NIV says the sun stopped shining. This darkness lasted for about 3 hours. Now, some would try and explain, or even try and explain away this and just say, well, look, this is just a coincidence. This is probably just a solar eclipse. That's all that this was. We actually know it definitely wasn't a solar eclipse. The reason is because this is the Passover. And the Passover is celebrated only when there is a full moon, not a new moon. And you need a new moon to have a solar eclipse. I did not know anything about this until this week. I was Googling, when does a solar eclipse happen? So for a solar eclipse to happen, you need a new moon. Jesus died at Passover, which was only celebrated on a full moon. So this wasn't an eclipse. Plus, it lasted for 3 hours. There's no such thing as a solar eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. The longest one that ever lasted was 7 minutes and 32 seconds. Far short of 3 hours. Now, this was not a natural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. A darkness that I believe comes or came from God. We're helped to understand this when we step back and look at the scripture with a wide-angle lens, and we see that God has given, when God gives darkness, it is a supernatural sign of his judgment against sin. Just think back to the time of Moses, when God, through Moses, commanded to Pharaoh, you must let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? No. So God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And the 9th plague was darkness. Exodus 10 reads, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. The darkness was focused on those whom the Lord was judging. We see it again when the Lord warns his own people through his prophets that he is going to judge them for their sin, often referred to as the day of the Lord, that day when he will judge them for their sin. Just a few examples. Joel 2:2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness is spread upon the mountains. Zephaniah 1. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos 5, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? When Jesus described hell, he described it as a place of outer darkness, that place where sin is judged eternally. So when we consider these verses, even though they don't speak directly of the cross, they do help us understand that when darkness descends upon the land, it is a sign of judgment against sin, a supernatural sign. So when we see darkness falling here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, when the sun was shining at its brightest in the middle of the day, we can see that this is a sign of God's judgment against sin, as if the whole creation itself is reflecting what is happening. On the cross, Jesus suffered the judgment of God for sin. But not for his own sin. He was innocent. We've been looking over the past few weeks about Jesus' trial. 3 times Pilate declared him innocent. Herod found no guilt in him. And even in our text this morning, after he had died, the centurion looked at him and said, surely this man was innocent. Jesus was sinless. He didn't suffer on the cross for his own sin. He suffered on the cross for our sin. Paul sums it up beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, was judged by God as sin. God poured out his wrath, his holy anger against sin, on Jesus as he hung on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus paid the price, dear Christian, for all of your sins, past, present, and future. All of your pride, all of our lying, all of our lusting, gossip, idolatry, sexual immorality, all our rage, our envy, our jealousy, our idolatry, our hypocrisy, our rebellion. He atoned and paid for it all. Every last drop of judgment that we deserved for our sins was poured out on Jesus in our place. As the hymn puts it, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Maybe you came to church this morning. I know I certainly have it many times. You feel so weighed down with your sin. In fact, you woke up this morning thinking, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around other Christians. I'd rather just stay home. God knows what I've done this week. Friend, look to your Savior on the cross. Look to Christ crucified for you. It's so easy to believe, I think, that Jesus died for other people, isn't it? Oh, yeah, he died for others. When we want to apply it to our own sinfulness, we are so aware of how broken we are internally. It's hard to believe at times that Jesus really paid it all, isn't it? Oh, but he did. He paid it all. There's no more wrath left for us. God may discipline us in his love, but there isn't a drop of wrath left for his children. It has all been paid for. Or maybe you came to church today and you're not bothered about your sin at all. You're like, yeah, I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. It's no big deal. And you think that Christianity just overblows the whole sin thing. Friend, look at the judgment of God in these verses. Look how seriously God takes sin. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, to face God without Jesus. It's terrifying. It is to face pure judgment. We are so sinful that to stand before a holy God without a mediator, without Jesus Christ, is to be obliterated. There's an old hymn that captures this well, of this thinking that sin isn't a big deal. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus died so that our sins would be judged on the cross and not by ourselves when we die. Event one, darkness descends on the land. Secondly, verse 45 reads, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the curtain, of course, that was hanging in the Jewish temple. It was a huge curtain. This temple was the center of worship for God's people at that time. And there was only one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. There weren't loads of like mini temples. It was just one. You went to Jerusalem if you wanted to offer a sacrifice or give an offering of thanksgiving. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave very specific instructions how the temple was to be constructed. At first, this temple was a movable tent called the tabernacle. That's all the word tabernacle means. It just means tent. It was a movable temple that could be erected and broken down. So at first it was a tent, but later, by David's son, King Solomon, it was made into a physical temple that was destroyed, but then it was rebuilt before the time of Jesus by Herod. So we have this second temple in Jerusalem. But in every form that that temple took, whether it was a tent, the first temple or the second temple, it had the same layout. There was a first room. You go into it, there's the first room, sort of like a hall, as it were. And that's called the holy place, where various offerings and incense would be offered up to God on a regular basis. And at the back of that room hung this gigantic curtain. And behind that curtain was another room, a smaller room called the most holy place. It was inside this second room that God's presence rested. And nobody was allowed to go into that room. God said to Moses in Leviticus 16, "Tell Aaron, your brother, who was a priest, not to come in at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Do not go beyond that curtain. It is off limits. If you do, death." But there was one exception to this. There was one day when one person was allowed to go in beyond that veil, beyond that curtain. One day in the year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, where the high priest, and only the high priest, would go into that inner room, go through that veil, and he would sprinkle blood on the altar and make an offering for sin. He would atone for the sins of all the people in Israel once a year, and that was it. And aside from that one day, no one was allowed into the most holy place, lest they died. This curtain that was hanging was really thick. There was a historian called Josephus. He actually described it. He said it was made out of incredibly dense material, so it would have been way thicker than any human being could tear in half themselves. This wasn't like some flimsy little curtain we have hanging at home. This was a dense, almost wall-like curtain that went from the top of the temple right down to the floor. A single piece. So when Luke tells us that as Jesus hangs on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This isn't just some throwaway detail, like there was some damage done to some piece of cloth. This is telling us this is a sign of something huge that has changed. It tells us that this old covenant barrier between the holy God and sinful men, that barrier has been removed. It has been torn in two. It is no longer necessary. It has served its purpose. This curtain of separation was torn right down the middle because of the atonement that Jesus made on the cross. No longer is the temple the center of worship for God's people. No longer will the great high priest have to go in year after year offering the same sacrifices that never really took away sins. No longer do we access God, friends, through a building and a team of priests. Instead, we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says on this very point in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," that's temple language, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. By offering up his body as a torn sacrifice, Jesus has torn open the way to God for us. Not just one day a year, but for every moment of the day." Isn't that amazing? Imagine going back in time to a Jew in the time of the temple and saying, I can access God all day, every day, through one high priest. He would not believe you. He would say, no, the high priest only gets to go into God's presence once a year for a few minutes, and then he's back out. And friends, we have access to God now through his son, Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? That we can go to him. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Darkness descended on the land. The temple curtain was torn in two. And thirdly, Jesus dies. When Jesus had finished his atoning work on the cross, it says in verse 46, he called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus trusted his Father right up to the very end of his life. With his dying breath, he expressed faith, trust in his Father. Quote Psalm 35, into your hands I commit my spirit. God's hands here speak of his care and his power. You often read in the scriptures of how God, by his mighty hand, brought things to pass. That God is not weak to save those who trust in him as they die. When believers die, they pass into the powerful hands of their Father in heaven. No one gets dropped. No one gets missed. All those who die in faith are received because Jesus was received when he died. And Jesus didn't die all of a sudden. It wasn't like he had more to do, but then he ran out of time. In the other Gospels, it actually says that he gave up his spirit, which accentuates or emphasizes for us that he was the one who was in control. He decided when he was going to die. His life was finished only when his work was finished. Jesus died for us. On the rest of our passage, Luke tells us and carefully records for us the reactions of those who saw all these things taking place. So what I want to do is just briefly look at these and then reflect on the significance of them. Four responses to the cross. First, the centurion. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Or as the NIV puts it, this man was surely righteous. He hadn't done anything wrong. This centurion was probably the guy who was in charge of this whole crucifixion. And when he saw everything that happened and heard everything that Jesus said and saw the darkness in the middle of the day and the sign above Jesus' head that said, this is the King of the Jews. After Jesus had died, he got it. He understood who Jesus was. And he praises God for it. Certainly this man was innocent. The crowds, verse 48. Even the crowds are affected by what they see. Look again, verse 48. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. This beating of their breast was a sign of remorse and of sorrow and of regret. On some level, they realized that what just happened was deeply wrong. Friends, it ought to tell us just how dark and sober and weighty this whole scene was when the people who just one day beforehand were calling out, crucify him, crucify him, were now beating their breasts in regret and sorrow. They knew that something terrible had happened. Verse 49, Joseph of Arimathea. Or verse 50. Now there's a man named Joseph from Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and said, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph honors Jesus' body by taking it down from the cross and laying it in a new tomb. Only rich people had tombs because they were carved literally out of rocks, which was incredibly labor-intensive. And you might think, well, what's the significance of that? Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant of Jesus, says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Every last detail, as it were, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was in fulfillment of Scripture. Joseph didn't consent to the decision of the council, even though he's a member of it. He said that he was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom. And he expresses his righteousness, his goodness, by honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and burying him. Finally, the women prepare for Sunday. Verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Because of their love for Jesus, they watch as Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and brought by Joseph to the tomb and laid there. They want to make sure they don't lose track of where he is, where his body is. And it's Friday evening, which means the Sabbath is approaching as the sun is soon going to set. So they go home and prepare spices and ointments ready to apply them on Sunday morning, first thing. Two reflections on these reactions as we close. First, Jesus really died. Jesus didn't pass out. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't faint. This wasn't some sort of trick. Jesus died. If Jesus didn't really die, then he can't help us when we really die, can he? We're all really going to die. They say there's two things in life that are sure, death and taxes. There have been people who've dodged taxes before in their lives. No one has dodged death. Death has a 100% success rate at getting humans. You will die. It's the only certainty in life, really. No, Jesus really did die. And he really did rise again. Nobody in their responses to Jesus thought that Jesus was going to rise again. Joseph put him in a tomb. The women went home and prepared ointments and spices. They were getting ready for a funeral, not a resurrection. Luke is meticulous in hammering this home that he died, making clear to us that everyone who saw this understood this man has died. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, and that through death, he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. There's an old English writer called John Owen, and he has a book on this matter, on this topic of Jesus' death, and it's got a wonderful name, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus' death was real, but it was not the end of him. And likewise, believer, your death will be real, but it will not be the end of you. Second reflection on these responses is to just see the different ways that people responded to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke has shown us at least four different people's reactions. The crowds, Joseph, Mary, the centurion. And surely that is a good prompt for us, for you this morning, to think, how have I responded to the death of Jesus Christ? Now, none of us are going to fit neatly into any one of these categories. We were not there. We're not Joseph. We're not Mary. It was a unique situation, a unique point in time in history. But even still, think about it. How have you reckoned with the death of Jesus Christ? Do you look at these events and praise God and say, surely this man was innocent and that he died for me in my place? Or are you just like the crowds? You're someone who comes to church, you see Jesus, as it were, hanging on the cross, and you think, that was a terrible shame. And then you just go home. You never trust in him, never believe in him, never follow him. That would be a great shame. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus died for us in our place. And Jesus made a way to enter into the most holy place, not a room in a temple, but into the very presence of God. Let's pray.